For right now, we're in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 45 is where we're going to start reading. And it has been a little bit difficult to sort out all the stories because each of the chapters has several different people's stories kind of intertwined. Last week, we talked about Judah more specifically. And so this week, we're going to read Genesis 45 and just a little bit into 46. And then we're going to look one more time at Jacob's life and see how his walk with God is coming. You see, Jacob is one of those guys that really exemplifies in many ways many of our own journeys with God because of the way he doesn't just come right out of the gate 100% for submitted to God. He seems to be stumbling along. And at the beginning, he seems to be running from God for a huge part of his life. And so today we're going to get to look at him as he's coming toward the end of his life. So we're going to go ahead and read Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. So the brothers have just come. Judah has just interceded for Benjamin and said, please don't keep Benjamin as a slave, but send Benjamin home to my father, and I'll stay here. And so in Genesis 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone out from me. Make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now, it's interesting that they are dismayed in his presence. They don't know what to do. I don't know what they're thinking exactly, but we do know that in his presence, they've been arguing among themselves about whose fault it was that they sold him all those years ago and that God was punishing them now because of what they did with him all those years ago. Like, if they're aware, they're like, well, he's always been talking to us through an interpreter. He's never spoken to us directly. Now he's talking directly. He's heard everything we've said. I don't know if they're thinking about that. Or if they're thinking about all the arguments they've had amongst themselves over the last, you know, these 20-something years that Joseph has been gone, is this what they're looking at? What are they dealing with? And so they are dismayed. He's announcing himself, but it looks like he's done everything else very carefully with the when they would come and he would put them in and seat them and eat with them and all of this stuff. He's been thinking it through. But I don't know if this was the moment that he was planning on actually revealing himself because it just seems he was overcome. We've seen him, we've seen Joseph weeping throughout these chapters. We've seen him multiple times be moved to tears. And here he is, and it seems that it's almost more of a, okay, Judah has, you know, they're not going to betray Benjamin, and he's overwhelmed that they passed the test this time. And so he is moved emotionally, and he just reveals himself to his brothers, and they cannot answer him because they were dismayed in his presence. So verse 4, let's keep reading. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So he says it twice now, the second time. Verse 5, But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing Joseph coming to them, and Joseph has a clear conscience right now. He has a clear conscience before God. He has a clear conscience before his brothers. Now, if Joseph was to, you know, sometimes when we sit around and we're being introspective and saying, well, what have I ever done? And maybe we've been in that position like where Joseph was, where in his excitement and youthful zeal, he went and said, hey, guess what? God has chosen me, and this is what's going to happen, and this was the dream, and y'all are going to bow down to me, and we don't realize how that comes off to the others. That's a really difficult thing to ever come to that point and say, you know what, I was wrong in the way I said that, and to go back and to apologize, because he technically didn't do anything wrong. He might have been a little wrong in his character or the way he projected himself, but he wasn't being mean. He was just being egotistical. And so this, you know, once he was humbled before God, he hasn't done anything wrong. He has nothing to apologize for. So when he meets his brothers, he's thinking, as soon as I tell them, I'm going to feel so good to tell my brothers that, hey, I'm Joseph, and actually get to talk with them in our own language instead of going through this other language. And so it's going to be great. But his brothers, they have a guilty conscience. So they're not sitting there thinking, oh, great, this is, Joseph, I've just been longing to, you know. They have a problem because, yes, they've been suffering for 22 years because every time they talk to their dad about anything, he reminds them that he's going to go down to the grave in weeping because with sorrow because Joseph is no more and all these other things are against him. And you read it and it's just like every time they talk with him, it's just a real downer because he's just, that's all. And so they've heard about Joseph from their dad over and over. Everything about this story is no longer, there's nothing delightful in it for them right now. And so when he says, I'm Joseph, they're not thinking sudden kind thoughts because it wasn't, you know, that it was, you know, they haven't been sitting around at Christmas going, man, I wish Joseph was here. They didn't have Christmas, by the way. Jesus had not yet been born. I'm just saying, but at their family gatherings, their reminder of Joseph was not, oh, you know what, I really miss him because we could do this. Their reminder was their dad sitting over there, not participating in whatever was going on, but mourning because his son was no more. And we can see this, we read between the lines, because every time Jacob says anything, that's where he goes. These 22 years, this in-between time, this is where he goes immediately. He just goes to the fact, I'm dying, and I've lost my son, and now I'm probably going to lose another one. Like, that's what we keep seeing. And so there's this doom and gloom that's in Jacob that's just been settled into him. And so his brothers, Joseph's brothers, they don't know how to respond. He says, come closer, and I can kind of like see it. They're like, okay, you know, and it's like this really awkward, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in that reunion where there's family that you haven't seen for 30 years. You might never have seen them, and they come in suddenly, and now you're family, and you're supposed to all hug each other and say hi, but you don't know each other, and it's not comfortable. And so, and then, you know, they act like they're going to be there and this is going to be great from now, and then they leave and you never see them again. And so it's this kind of relationship that is totally not working. And yet Joseph, coming from his perspective, he has a clear conscience before God. He's able to go in. He's ready to embrace them all. They don't know what to do. So they're also thinking, Joseph is now the second in command in Egypt. We have all bowed to him. With one word, we can all be dead just like that, and he can keep Benjamin here, and we can all die. I don't know what all they're thinking, but they've got to have a lot of thoughts because a lot has happened in 22 years, and they still have their problem with their conscience. So something's going on. They're not able to move forward with this relationship at the moment. In verse 7, Joseph is trying to explain to them, this is the good news. You know, we're in a famine, and you might die at home, but God sent me before you to prepare a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So he's talking about saving their lives. And so I don't know if they're thinking in terms of, I don't think they're getting the whole picture. When they think about saving my life, it's more of like, okay, so maybe I won't die right away. Maybe he won't order in the soldiers to kill me. I don't know. There's a lot of things that we can consider and imagine for this scenario of what all could they be thinking. Verse 8 says, Joseph continues, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. That's a word like for a counselor to Pharaoh. And lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And it is also very possible that Joseph is actually older than the current Pharaoh. It's very possible because they can come in pretty young and their life expectancy, like Joseph lived 110 years, which would have been, for that time period, the ideal life length of a pharaoh. Now, Joseph's brothers actually lived longer. And so there's an interesting thing. We are, from just looking at the genealogies, it looks like the sons of Ham that showed up down in Egypt, that they had more generations by this time. We are with Joseph, we are, I think he's the 23rd generation from Adam, but that the sons of Egypt would have been more generations into that, and they're living shorter lives already than Jacob and Joseph and like Levi and some of those others. And so that's just a side note for that fact that he says he has made me a father to Pharaoh. It's very possible that Joseph is actually older than Pharaoh at this time. Verse 9 says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that.'" Now he's talking directly back to them. "Behold," he told them what to tell their father. Now he's talking to them. "Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." So what's interesting to me in this scenario is he has said, "Hi, I'm your brother Joseph. God did this. It wasn't you guys thought you were going to sell me off, but it was God that was actually sending me here to preserve us. Go back, tell my dad." He's already thinking way ahead. The brothers are still just standing there going, "Oh, that's Joseph," you know. That's where they are. They're not with him yet. And so, verse 14, "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." And so now there's been an embrace. There's been a tentative warming up. They've actually hugged each other. They've wept together. Now they're in a position to maybe start moving forward. I don't know if they've heard anything he said other than "I am Joseph" up until this point. And so what's interesting is the report in verse 16. "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well," because Pharaoh and his servants all liked Joseph. So when his brothers come and he's rejoicing, they're rejoicing with him. This would have been a telling moment if they would have said when Pharaoh and his brothers were concerned or were afraid or whatever. But they weren't. They were 100% delighted that Joseph's brothers were here. So Pharaoh comes, verse 17. "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land.'" And so the best of the land of Egypt is the land of Goshen. Joseph has already told them, "Come, I'll let you live in the land of Goshen." So Joseph has already said it. Now Pharaoh is saying it. Verse 19, "Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come." So these carts would be chariots, Egyptian chariots. Go get them. Verse 20, "Also do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And so now the Pharaoh has spoken. In verse 21, "Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.'" I think some of the translations say, "See that you do not quarrel along the way." Now, we have seen the propensity of these brothers whenever there's something, the pressure comes on. You know, remember Reuben saying, "Well, I told you, don't sell him." And they're all going, "Well, it's happening to us. You know, God is judging us." So there's every reason for them to leave here. And the way they think, they're going to say, "Well, which one of us are we going to basically make sure that if one of us gets punished, we'll make sure it's this one?" So that, you know, I don't know if they're going to pick on Simeon once they are out of sight, what they're going to do. But when they come back, we see their history, and we see how they're continuing on. They're not ever finished trying to figure out how to get out of a tight place. They don't ever, as a group, they don't ever quite get to the place of saying, "Let's seek the Lord, and maybe God will have mercy on us." They are always trying to argue it out themselves. We've seen it up to now. We see it at the end that they're conniving once Jacob dies. They're conniving at that point and saying, "Oh, well, Jacob told us while he was still, your father, when he was still alive, said," and just the way it's written makes you think, no, Jacob didn't say any such thing, because Jacob, once he knew Joseph, knew very well that Joseph wasn't about to kill his brothers. Joseph had a heart after God that was different. And so we have Joseph's words as they leave: "Don't become troubled along the way." I think that's probably, they needed that counsel. I don't know if they heeded it, but they needed it. So in verse 25, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. So they come with very direct information. The first time when they came back, they all come shuffling home. And they have this robe, and they're like, hey, you know, do you recognize this thing? Like, they're not saying anything specifically. They're hiding. There seems to, in my perspective of looking at them, there seems to be this habit of protecting themselves, maybe not being entirely truthful about things. So they come home, and they make a direct statement. They look at Jacob, and they say, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now, in Jacob's mind, he got the coat of many colors. It was torn. There was blood on it. He thinks Joseph is dead. His sons just come back and say, Joseph is still alive. There's no preamble. There's nothing to prepare him. So his heart stands still because he did not believe them. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. There's something interesting in this statement, because up until now, Jacob, since Joseph has been sold, most every other time, he ends, like, and this statement still ends with when I die. He's still ending with his own death. He's got a very firm grip on his own mortality and that he's going to die. But he always refers to it. And most of the time he's like, you're going to bring me with sorrow to my grave. But this time he says, before I die, I'm going to go do this one thing. And so he revives. He's going to go do one more thing before he dies. But now I want to read a couple more verses over in on down in verse chapter 46. So 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, so Jacob says, here I am. So God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hands on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father, Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And that's where we'll stop reading for today. Now, there are several things. Now, as we've been reading through here, the story, the account, we see different people's response to God and toward each other. Jacob, as I mentioned earlier, in the beginning, his relationship with God was really non-existent in many ways. We see him as a young man getting the birthright from his brother. We see him as a slightly older young man working with his mother to also get the blessing. And so we have this situation where we haven't seen, as a young man, we haven't seen Jacob seeking the Lord. But here we are, and he seeks the Lord, and he's going down into Egypt. Now, this has been, just to get some perspective here, it's been 275, 280 years, almost 300 years since Abraham had come down into Egypt to save himself from the drought. It's been close to 300 years, not quite 300 years. And then it's been probably 125, 130 years. This one's a little bit tough to date. Since Isaac was told, do not go down into Egypt, but stay out, stay back here. Now, Jacob has come. He went to Beersheba. a place where both his father and his grandfather had spent quite a bit of their lives. And he goes there and he makes an offering, makes a sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac, and God speaks to him there and reassures him and says, you can go down, it's going to be okay. But what I was really struck with in just looking at the life of Jacob is the fact that here he is coming and he's offering up a sacrifice, and then God speaks to him. And this is significant because if we look back in, let's just look at some of Jacob's interactions with God. Let's remind ourselves of these. Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. This is Jacob leaving to go to his uncle's place. He's running away from Esau. So in Genesis 28, verse 10, it says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so we need to think this Jacob is probably about 50 years younger than the Jacob that is going into Egypt. Might be 50, a little bit more than that, but he's at least 50 years younger. And so in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This was Jacob's first interaction with God. God comes, gives him this vision of the ladder, and he gives him the promise, the promise that had been given to Abraham and then to Isaac, and now it's been given to Jacob. And Jacob says, Jacob is shocked. The guy didn't know it. God is here, and I had no idea he was here. And so this is kind of the response that we have from Jacob. Because a little bit later, in Jacob's life, he goes down, he gets on up to Haran, he goes to the well, he meets Rachel. And if you remember, when Isaac was needing a bride and Abraham's servant goes to find, he goes and he stands by that well and he prays and God shows him a miracle and he finds a wife for Isaac and he brings him back. Jacob knows this story. He has to in an agrarian lifestyle with all of them, with the campfires at night and all this stuff, they have to talk about these things. Some of these things have to be spoken of. And so here he comes. There is no prayer in Jacob. There is no seeking God. There is no saying, what do you want? But he finds the girl. He says, that's the one I want. And then we see this whole findangle that he goes into where he gets the wrong girl, and then he has to do all this other stuff. And finally, you know, years later, he has all the children, and then he has Joseph, and he's like loving Joseph like his firstborn, even though Reuben is his firstborn. And then Joseph gets sold, you know, we have this whole situation going on. But in all of these times, the most common response to Jacob is like, oh, wait a minute, you're still there. And yet God told him at the beginning, I'm going to not leave you alone until I have accomplished this in your life. And so another time that we see is in Genesis chapter 31. In Genesis 31, first of all, verse 5, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the... No, I'm in the wrong place. 5 is right. And said to them, he calls Rachel and Leah to the field, and he says, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And so then if we jump on down in the verse 11, it says, then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leaped on the flocks, a streak, speckle, and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And so we have this moment where Jacob is explaining to Leah and Rachel and saying, This is what happened. I had this dream. God said this. In the preceding chapters, we have all this complicated stuff that Jacob was doing to collect more wealth for himself, to cause his flocks to, he has all of this, and he's thinking that with his own wisdom and his own knowledge of shepherding, he's making this happen. But he says, God showed me that God was with me even when I thought I was doing it myself. So this is like a reluctant admittance of the fact that, oh, God was with me. But he's saying it to Rachel and Leah. And so then we come, but in this case, he didn't say, I went and sought the Lord and said, why was this happening to me? And no, it was, I had this dream. God just showed up and showed me this. The angel of the Lord told me this was what was happening. So it was, still wasn't Jacob seeking God. Then we have over in Genesis 32, as he's fleeing and he's almost back, and suddenly he's scared that he's going to meet his brother Esau, and he doesn't know what to do. And so now he is concerned. And that night, as he's concerned, Genesis 32, verse 22, he arose that night, Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And I love the fact that it doesn't say, and God came and wrestled with him. It starts out with a man, where Jacob is like fighting this man. He's wrestling this man. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Verse 26, and he said, let me go. This is the man, or the angel, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. At this moment, Jacob is saying, you know what? In the beginning of the night, I was fighting a man, but I've determined that this is not a man, that there's something more here, so I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So again, we see that it was God that was first did the first cause, and then Jacob responds. And so I'm going to stop with that one for now, and then I want to look at Genesis 33:18. When Jacob comes back to Canaan, here we have the one time he comes into this place and he erects an altar. So it's in Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. So God, the God of Israel. So this is one of the few times that we see Jacob building an altar without God coming to him first. But something interesting happens. And so if we're looking at the life of Jacob and we're comparing it with our walk as a Christian, see, there are times in our life when we're walking along and we realize, wait a minute, God actually is interacting, God is preserving, God is protecting, and maybe you've had those experiences where your life was in danger and you didn't realize it until after the fact, and you're like, wow, I could have died, and God protected me, or maybe you did know it, or you've had some relationship with God coming towards you, but you haven't really been responding. Well, here, someone says, Jacob says, I am going to build an altar. Now, in our Christian life, there are many times when we come to this point, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to seek him. Well, what happens immediately afterward? He buys this from Shechem. Chapter 34 is the whole Dinah story. And his sons go, Dinah goes out to the land, and it's the son of Shechem that she is in love with. Shechem's son is the one who wants to bring him together. Who do Jacob's sons kill? Shechem and his entire family and the whole city. So Jacob has gone, bought a piece of land honorably from this man and from this city, and then his sons come and dishonorably kill the whole city. And Jacob leaves. He could have said, well, now I own it all. But he doesn't. He actually leaves from there. And so what I see in this is, this is a picture of when we're walking along with, in our early walk with God, there are times when we say, you know what, I'm going to build an altar, I'm going to seek God. And the moment we say that, our family, if you're married, or even if you're not, at home, something, in this case it was the family, everything went south. Everything got such a bad, he says, at the end of chapter 34, he says, you're giving me a horrible name among the people here. So it's like, I was going to stand for God, I was going to have this Christian testimony, but immediately, y'all went nuts, and you just ruined my testimony. And, it's, and so this is a point where it doesn't say what Jacob's response was. I'm looking at it saying, in a life trajectory here, we have Jacob starting over here going, whoa, God is here, and I didn't even realize it. And then here he finally gets to the point and says, okay, well, Lord, I am going to serve you. And everything goes nuts with his family. And he's like, well, he has, at that point, he could draw the conclusion and say, well, see, this whole following God stuff really doesn't work that well. I build an altar, I pray to God, and then my family goes crazy, you know? And so, but he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. We don't know what his interaction is with his sons. All we know is that he has one son that turns out really godly, one son that seems to be a brat, and then 10 more sons that are just all kind of in it for whatever they can get out of it. And so I don't know how Jacob is going, but I'm looking at his life and saying, well, how does this apply to us? I've been at this place where I said, well, I'm going to take a stand for God, and then things go wrong, and you're like, well, see if I do that again. Well, that's still the wrong heart. We're still not in the right place. So I don't know that Jacob did this. I just wanted to look at that point. It's the one time that he actually came to the Lord before the Lord spoke to him. In Genesis 35, verse 1, then God said to Jacob, this is right after the Dinah incident, all this stuff has happened. God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So this is now, this is an interesting moment because here God is referring back to the, remember when you were fleeing from your brother and you were sleeping on that thing and I sent that vision and I told you that I was going to be faithful to you and take care of you until you come back to Bethel? Well, Jacob has been doing everything except coming back to Bethel. He took a long time to get bring Leah and Rachel out of their father's house and finally start coming back south again. He's taken a long time. Once he got there, he went all over the place except to Bethel. He's very reluctant and doesn't want to get back with God. He's still not like pursuing God. He's not coming to him first. And so God says, Jacob, I told you. And if you remember, also, back at the part we didn't read, when he was first at Bethel, Jacob tells God, if I return here safely, I will believe you and you will be my God. That's what he says. But now he's like not returning safely. He's doing everything but returning safely. He finally here journeys and comes back there safely. Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. And so this is Jacob's return. God has spoken to him. He has responded to him. And then we go into this whole story with Joseph is where it goes next. And we don't see Jacob again for a while other than his grieving and his mourning for his son. But now here we are in Genesis chapter 46. And so I just wanted to read that one more time. We have Jacob, the reluctant follower of God. But here he is. As he's getting older, Genesis 46, verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And so God speaks to him here, but Jacob comes and seeks him. Jacob is seeking the Lord before he goes down. And what is so really neat about this moment is because in this moment, when Jacob seeks him, God points him back and says, back a long time ago, I gave a promise to Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 18, is this promise to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 12. And so this is the time when Abraham had, what the Lord had told him to build, to get this offering ready. And so he's done this, and so verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, or on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, this is God speaking, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so this is in the fourth generation. We have Moses is the fourth generation from the ones who went into Egypt. But here's the promise that God is renewing to Jacob over here. And so what I wanted to do for just a moment as we consider this, let's turn to, I think I wanted to look at one verse in Psalm 25:14. In Psalm 25:14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." See, what was happening for Jacob. Here, Jacob had a promise from God. He had a promise of a covenant. And yet, and he knew this was being passed down the line. I don't know why he was striving so hard for the birthright and for the blessing of Isaac if he wasn't aware of the fact that there was a family covenant with God and a family blessing from God that was going down the line. I don't know why was he fighting for this if he wasn't somewhat aware of it. I think he was aware of the fact that God had spoken to Abraham, that he had spoken to Isaac. So on some level, he wants this blessing. And yet when God shows up to him, he says, "I didn't know God was here," and he's shocked by it. And so we see him going down the line, and he's not seeking God. What Jacob is having is the same problem many of you and I have. The problems we have is we don't actually believe. We have several problems. One of them is we don't actually believe that God would be good. And so if I'm going to seek him, he's going to say, "Hey, you, go to Africa." Or he's going to say, "Hey, you know, you're living way too much Starbucks in your life. Slack off." Or something where we feel like God is going to tell us that we're, you know, and he's going to like change, you know, keep us from having the good stuff. And we're not going to have a fun life if we surrender to God. That's the one. We don't believe God is good. That's the one thing. The other thing is we don't believe that what God wants to tell us is something we want to hear. We don't understand that the secrets of God are precious treasure that we actually want. When Jesus came and was talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about how it is like this man who goes out and he finds this treasure buried in the field, and he's willing to sell everything else that he has to go buy that field so he can own that treasure. Well, this is part of this. When we are convinced that the secret of the Lord is worth having, we will be seeking the Lord to know what his secret is. "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." There's another verse, Amos 3:7. Do I have that one up there? Amos 3:7. It says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And if you go look at this passage in Amos, it's really a neat thing because it talks about times of judgment and other things coming, and yet he says, God says, "I don't do anything without first revealing what I'm about to do." And so there is this theme that we find throughout Scripture, but it is that God has something to impart to his children, to his followers, that is something of worth. There is a secret, there is a treasure, there is something of worth. And even if it is, if you just think on it in terms of, I need to know why my Creator created me, that's a treasure. But we have been given even more than just knowing why we were created. We find out that when we, like it says in James, he says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. We have been given the secret of knowing that God has not just called us. You know, Jacob had the ability to know that God has put his hand on Abraham and Isaac and on his descendants, saying, out of you is going to come a great people. And he's heard some of these prophecies before. We have a greater secret of the Lord that we are able to embrace. And so we have this, you know, I'm thinking of myself as Jacob, because I'm telling you, I am Jacob many, many times. I'm going through life and I'm looking at the circumstance. I'm going, okay, well, how can I work really hard and do the right thing so that I can accomplish this thing? How can I make this happen? And I'm not first saying, okay, let's go seek the Lord and see what he has for me. Let's go seek the Lord first. Because if I go to the Lord first and seek him first, it's very possible that I can escape a whole bunch of pain. If Jacob as a young man would have been seeking God, I don't know what would have happened, but I'm confident that Jacob would have gotten the blessing, the birthright, and he would have gone down the lineage with it honorably, but God could have done it. We'll see this coming up in Genesis 49. We'll see that, or 48 and 49. We can see God can do whatever he wants. If he has chosen you to be this, he can arrange it. You don't have to steal it. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to force it. And so Jacob could have changed this whole trajectory had he sought the Lord first. I don't know what the story would have been like, but I am confident of this thing. If Jacob would have first been seeking the Lord, God would have shown him his secrets. Something would have changed. And I think Jacob could have gone through life something with the favor that Joseph had with Pharaoh in Egypt. But he didn't have this favor. Everywhere he went, he seems to be always working uphill. And so as a Christian, I have found myself in that place often where I'm like, you know what? I don't have the favor that I need here. I remember there was a season where I had been going through some many difficulties, and I said, you know, this is ridiculous. Here I am. I'm serving the Lord Jesus. I belong to him. I'm traveling around, going to different churches, different places, telling people about Jesus, and yet I myself am feeling as if I was at enmity against the God of the universe because I feel like I'm having to work and struggle through every bit of this. And I said, well, I need your favor. And so I started seeking the Lord, started seeking his favor, and there was just a sweetness that entered into my time and into my ministry. It wasn't that I started doing different things or started going with different people or different churches. I was still working the same work in the same places, but there was a sweetness and there was a favor from God that was coming through the people, through the churches to me, and it was worth it. It was, you know, if I tell you stories about the chalk art ministry and the times I was traveling, many of those stories come from times of favor. The times when I wasn't really in favor with the Lord or with people, I don't have a whole lot of stories out of those seasons. Fortunately for me, those seasons were very short. I can actually tell you the 2 years in which they both occurred. But most of the time, I was able to experience the fact that God had a secret. Not a secret from me, he had a secret for me. He had something he wanted to show me that he wanted me to know. And that he intentionally put this there for me to discover. This is what he wanted. And so when we look at the life of Jacob, we see him going along, and finally here, I love it, he seeks the Lord. At the end of his life, he seems to be hearing from God. We see hear him prophetically speaking what's going to be happening in the future. But for us, did you know that God is at work all the time? When when you're lying down to sleep, you don't realize, wait a minute, the angels from heaven, the angels of God, the messengers from God, they're not all holed up somewhere in some back room of heaven going, oh man, the world is just a horrible place. We don't know what we're going to do. They are busy. If we could see, we would say, wow, they're going up and down. They're coming from heaven. They're coming to earth. They're going back and forth. They're coming between us and God. God is at work. His armies are at work. His messengers are at work. God is moving. He is doing things. And so if we could see this, we might also be surprised with Jacob and say, wow, God is at work in this circumstance. I had no idea God was doing anything in this situation, but he is. God is at work in your life right now. The second thing that we might be along with Jacob is this, we might think that we have to strive and connive and somehow make it so that we can get the blessing of God and that we can get the right to his kingdom. And yet he has already told us. He's told us multiple times in the New Testament. He has given us the secret. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But he gives us a little bit more than what we were expecting. Because, you know, I think of that when Jesus is speaking and he says that on that day, many will come to me and say to me, didn't we do this and this and this in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And so God has gone way farther than any of the other religions. The other religions have said, listen, here's a list. Do these things, and maybe this will get you there. And I love the maybe, because the maybe is almost always there, because whoever's compiling the list doesn't actually know. If you do these things, you can possibly, probably, maybe, hopefully, please God. But Jesus comes along and says, hey, listen, there are lists here, but they're not what's going to get you in here. You can do all these things, do all this stuff. It's not enough. Your works are not enough. You're doing these things. This is not what's going to, if I don't know you, you're in trouble. So you're like, wait a minute. And this is actually one of the secrets of the Lord that he wants to reveal to us, is that Jesus needs to know us. But not just the need. He's not some Scrooge businessman with his big books just writing down names of, okay, I've seen him once, I've seen him once, I've seen... That's not what he's looking for. It's not an accounting in this way. He's actually looking at you saying, I want to give you a treasure. I want to give you a secret. I have actually been interacting with you and your life since you were born. Actually, read the scripture, before you were born, before the world began, actually it says, I have a secret for you. And the secret that he has for us is that he wants to know us and he wants us to know him. And he wants us to walk with him and he wants us to be aware that in all scenarios of our life, he is actually doing things. This is part of his secret for us. I think of, let's read over in Romans 10. Romans 10, we'll look at verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, he's talking about Moses writing about righteousness of the law. But in verse 6, it says, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And so what should we not say in our heart? We should not say, wow, God, Jesus is so far away that we're going to have to figure out a way to get him down here. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So we're like, well, you know, Jesus died, you know. So it's not in our human strength to either bring him here or bring him up. But what does it say? Verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so there is a sense in which we are Jacob. We are carrying the word with us. And right in here, just as Jacob put his head on the rock to sleep, and then God revealed himself to him. Right in here, somewhere in this scripture, is the secret that the Lord is wanting to tell you. He's wanting to show you. He's inviting you in. He wants you to see it. So the word is near us. It's in your mouth and in your heart. So there's even something more than just a printed word. There's something in our hearts that God has already placed there to prepare the way for us to discover him. Verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so these are strong statements saying you will be saved if you do these things. And so here is the thing. God has been walking with us. Many of you have heard the gospel multiple times. You've even perhaps responded to him. And that's great. But God is still, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Father, they're still working in your life and they're still saying, listen, there's more. You can go deeper with me. You can actually be aware of me every day, every circumstance. You don't have to go it alone. Because we weren't just, like I said before, it's not that he's just up there and said, oh, so-and-so prayed a prayer, check, now we're done. He actually has called us to know him, to be known of him. So that when we meet him, it's not him scrambling through some photo ID book saying, I don't quite know who you are. Let me see if your name actually made it here. Oh, up, up here. Yep, yep, that's you. It's not like that. When Jesus knows us, he doesn't have to go refer to his book. You know, Revelation talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. He doesn't have to go to the book and say, well, is it? He knows us. That's what he's inviting us to. And it's not, this is not something new. Jacob had the invitation. Since the creation of the world, people have been invited to interact with God. From the time the promise came and said there is one coming, anyone could respond to God and hear from him in this way. We have been given what Jesus himself referred to himself as the door. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the door. We have been given a very clear You know, this is not some obscure map that says, well, you know, here's the map and X marks the treasure, maybe, and you go try to figure out where the map is and try to figure out where the treasure. This is not obscure at all. It's very clearly pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's very clearly showing us who Jesus is. And so this is what we've been invited to. And so as a Jacob who has been stumbling towards what God really wants us to be, I want to invite all of us to re-examine ourselves and say, well, how am I approaching God? Am I approaching him as if he has given me a list, and now that I've prayed that prayer and done this thing, oh, now I'm saved and now I'm done? Or am I approaching him as someone who wants to be known? As someone who desires for me to come and build the altar before I go and go to Egypt or whatever, and I seek him, and the moment I seek him, he is there. He is near me. He is ready. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. How am I approaching God? And this is something that, for myself, you know, when I think about that, about Jacob's life up until this point, you know, how he's been stuck for 22 years talking about, you're taking me down to the grave in sorrow, and then it says he was revived, and we see him going and seeking God. I don't know what could have happened in between this time. I know that God is using this whole story, but the picture is that once his heart is revived, he seeks the Lord and the Lord speaks to him. Part of what we have done is we have made revival this thing where we're like, you know, when God speaks to me and really just really hits me with the Spirit, then we'll have revival. When in reality, revival happens when individual souls turn back to Jesus and say, you are the king. What would you have me do in your kingdom? What are you calling me to? What is your secret for me? Why did you bring me to this place? What is going on? And we seek him to know him. And then he reveals himself. So we're going to come to a time of communion. And I wanted to read something over in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching the gospel. And the gospel that Peter is preaching is the basis on which we come together and have communion. So in Acts 10, verse 35, this is Peter already speaking. He says, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And to all the people, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the fellowship that we have as Christians, is that we believe this gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ came. We believe that he did these miracles. We believe that he was anointed of God, that he had the Holy Spirit with power. We believe that he was crucified on the cross. We believe that God raised him on the third day and showed him openly. And we believe that he has commanded us to preach to the people, to take the gospel into all the world, to make disciples. We believe that. And we believe that all the prophets before him pointed to him. And we believe that whoever believes on Jesus Christ will receive remission of sins. That's what we believe. And so when we come together in communion, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that in the same way that the patriarch Jacob, who had such a struggle in his life with his relationship with God, But he could seek God and God would reveal himself to him. In the same way, because of Jesus, we can come. And even though we are struggling, we can seek the Lord and he will make himself known because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's in memory of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's also in celebration of not just the fact that there was a time when Jesus came and broke bread with us, but there's a coming a time when at the Lamb's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will again, the King of Heaven will be breaking bread with those that he came to redeem. Father, thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the body of Christ. And thank you that you have given us this as a way to remember you all the days that we are living on the earth and given us this to look forward to you. Father, we thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together the bread. You know that line where it says, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. When I look at the life of Jacob, I see a man who starts in fits and starts and slowly, like seems to be growing with God. When I look at the lives of many of us Christians, you know, God calls us. We surrender to him. We immediately experience the blessing of having our sins wiped away and forgiven. And then we continue to live in a fallen world and we continue to struggle and we continue to have to repent of sins and ask forgiveness. And this picture of the remission of sins, you know, you think of a cancer and it goes into remission. They don't come home and say, oh, it's gone. It's completely, totally gone. It's still there, but it's in remission. It's no longer growing. It's getting smaller. It's disappearing. And that's what happened in my flesh when I came to Jesus. Is the beginning, my human nature was still struggling. So even though before God I'd been forgiven, I was still struggling. But it was in remission. The sin was in remission, and it was going smaller and smaller. And one day it will be completely wiped out. When that last enemy of death is destroyed and we stand before Jesus, sin will be no more and we will be done. And that's what we get to celebrate with the blood of Jesus. So let's participate together. Father, we thank you for your reminder that you have called us, that it's a journey, and that we get to walk with you. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.